The reading can be found on page 1089 of the Bibles on your chairs. It's in John chapter 20, verse 24. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you very much, Helen. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. We come this morning to the last of this short series from Easter, looking at John chapter 20, and to this climax of the chapter in verses 24 to 31. It's not only the climax of John 20, but it is really the theological climax of the whole of John's Gospel. Many scholars have pointed out that the movement of the Gospel, in a way, comes to its peak in this great confession of Thomas in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And then John's explanation as to why he's written the Gospel, in order that we, the readers, might come to the same experience of Christ as Lord and God and the same confession of faith. And it's fascinating to me that that theological climax is in a very personal, almost everyday sort of story about Thomas's own doubts and questionings. I guess it reminds us that all theology is very practical and personal. It's devotional. It's designed to change our lives. And all our Christian devotion needs to be informed by theology, by our understanding of the Bible and God's revelation in it. So this morning we're going to look at Thomas, but we're going to look beyond Thomas to the Lord Jesus himself. But let's start by considering the central figure in the story, the central human character, Thomas the disciple. He's often called Doubting Thomas, isn't he? But I think I would want to call him, and the way in which Jesus defines him, as Unbelieving Thomas. If you look at the end of verse 27, you'll see that Jesus' rebuke to him is, "Stop doubting and believe." And our English translation doesn't quite bring out the fact that the same word is used in both halves of that rebuke. "Stop not believing and believe" is what it literally means. Stop not having faith and have faith. So while he certainly doubted, he was also, in Jesus' view, unbelieving. Now, I think Thomas would have said that he was a realist, and many of us would applaud him for that. He seems to me to have been a rather British sort of disciple. That is to say, he found it quite easy, I think, to be sceptical and negative and to look a bit on the dark side and to forget perhaps that the sky could ever be blue. We've seen him twice before in John's Gospel, and I think it's just worthwhile flipping back to the two references because clearly John has a theme running here with Thomas. In chapter 11 and verse 16, at the event of the death of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, Jesus says, "It's good that I didn't go to heal him before he died. I'm going to raise him from the dead." But have a look at chapter 11, verse 16. "Then Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Why is he putting his head in the noose? Why is he going back to Bethany, so near to Jerusalem, back to the possibility of being arrested and even being killed?
Thomas already, you see, sees the cross, even in chapter 11. And in chapter 14, when Jesus is about to make that terrific declaration of verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it actually comes in answer to Thomas's rather negative, skeptical, sort of questioning comment. Lord, we don't know where you're going. 14 verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? So Thomas is not someone who's going to be rolled over into believing very easily. He's skeptical, he's questioning. But the climax of the gospel here in chapter 20 makes the clearest confession of Jesus Christ on the lips of Thomas the very heart of what the gospel is designed to do. So let's try to unpack the story and see how it can impact our lives. And I want to start by looking at verses 24 and 25, which brings the request that Thomas makes, or maybe the statement of unbelief that he makes, which appears to be very natural. His response to the disciples and their testimony about seeing the Lord seems to be a very natural response. I think it's very clear if you look at verse 25. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see, I will not believe it." We have seen, unless I see, I won't believe it. Now that's a very natural thing to say. In fact, in the context of the chapter as we've been studying it this week, these weeks, we've seen that it's a chapter all about seeing and believing. Look back, for example, at verse 8, where John arrives at the tomb, the writer of the gospel, whom he describes, describing himself as the other disciple. He reached the tomb, he went inside, he saw and believed. Well, that's the way it happens, isn't it? Seeing is believing, we say. Or have a look at verse 18. On Easter Day, we thought about Mary Magdalene. She went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her, his words, his presence, "I've seen him. That's why I believe he's risen." And in the Easter evening story, verse 20, after he'd showed them his hands and his side, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So they've all seen Jesus. It's not an unreasonable thing, is it, for Thomas to say, "I will not believe unless I see." Why should Thomas be left out? Well, it's a question that the commentators like to think about and preachers have often asked. I remember hearing a sermon once saying, well, of course, Thomas was left out because he wasn't there on Easter evening. And if you're not there in church on Sunday evening, think what you might miss. Well, do come and hear Phil Jensen tonight. But I don't think that's the point that that John has in the gospel here. That's not why he tells us that. No, it's that they'd had the privilege of seeing Jesus, but Thomas hadn't. And it seems a very natural thing to say, "I want to see." So what is wrong with this? Well, as Jesus makes clear to him, and we'll look at what Jesus says in a moment, he is not really prepared to take the disciples' word about what has happened. See, Thomas chewed things over. He probably knew that Peter, naturally impetuous, James and John, excitable individuals, they might have been deluded by this, and he had to prove it for himself. Now, if that's your view about the Christian faith, I want to say to you this morning, that is not unreasonable. In some ways, it's a very natural way of looking at Christianity, and it's a good thing to say to this point that it's no good having a second-hand faith and accepting what other people say they believe unless there is a personal encounter with God. Each of us has to be personally convinced in order to be Christian. And as the narrative begins in verse 24, Thomas is not convinced. "Unless I see, I will not believe it." We can identify with that too from our culture, can't we? We live in a culture that says, "Prove it first." And perhaps he saw more clearly than the others that this story of the risen Christ was either a colossal hoax and delusion, or much more than the resuscitation of a corpse. It was, in fact, the most dramatic event that had ever happened in the history of the world. And he says, "I'm only going to believe that if I can see." But the problem is that it is only natural. His request is natural, but it's very much geared to a human perspective, isn't it? It rules out God to start with. Because when you come to look at the Christian faith and say, unless I can have it proved to me, I'm not going to be a believer, which of us can prove that God exists or that God does not exist? If you're a theist believing in God or an atheist, you have a faith position. The atheist can't prove the non-existence of God any more than I can write you a QED proof of the existence of God. We all of us act by faith in that area. And what Thomas is saying is, if I'm going to believe, there's got to be good evidence for my faith. If we had to prove everything before we started to believe it, the exercise would be quite impossible. You can't even prove logically your own existence. As soon as we imagine then that we can understand God and get God, as it were, at the end of our line saying, now show me the evidence and then I'll believe in you, of course any God that we believed in on that basis would be smaller than our own minds and we would empty the word God of its meaning. And in fact, none of us actually lives our lives that way, do we? The rational scientific method starts with a hypothesis, but that hypothesis stands on the work of others that we haven't seen and is built on other hypotheses. And every day in the business world, deals are clinched on the testimony of others and the evidence of the past. Or think of any marriage. No happily married couple ever knew for certain that it would be that way until they launched out in faith. They didn't have the proof of their years of happy marriage at the point when they made their promises to one another. So we all have to act on evidence. And that, of course, is what Thomas is asking for. Unless I see the evidence, I won't believe. Not an unreasonable thing to say. Secondly, moving on from his request, let's look at his rebuke, or the rebuke that Jesus brought to him, because this might seem unreasonable, but I want to show you that it was, in fact, entirely justified. His request was natural, but his rebuke was justified. Look at verse 26. A week later, the disciples are in the house again. Thomas, this time, is with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop not having faith and have faith." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now there is clearly a rebuke there, isn't there? Stop doubting and believe. It's a comparatively gentle rebuke, but it's a clear and uncompromising rebuke. Don't be an unbeliever, faithless, but believe. Be a faithful person and put that faith in a faithful God. So we see the grace of Christ in this special appearance, specifically to Thomas, to meet him at the very point of his need. But although Jesus, in a sense, condescends to help him, he doesn't excuse him. And the reason is because Thomas was wrong in principle. His basis was, unless I see, I will not believe. That was his motto, seeing is believing. And what he's really saying is the word, the testimony of those disciples who had seen the Lord Jesus was not sufficient for him. Now, Thomas's motto then at the point at which the story begins is seeing is believing. But look at Jesus's motto in verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the blessing of Christ comes not to those who demand the signs and proofs before they will believe, but to those who, acting on the testimony of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, believe, and by believing, come to see. Now, do you see how that turns upside down our normal human way of thinking about it? Show me the evidence, I'll believe it. No, says the Bible, believe on the basis of evidence, and you will see the proof. It's not believing what you know isn't true. It's not closing your eyes and leaping into the void and hoping there might be something there. But it is seeing with the eyes of faith as opposed to the eyes of flesh. And the rebuke was thoroughly justified because Thomas's attitude is so thoroughly unbiblical. He should have known that this was the way in which God worked out his plans and purposes. In order for us to help us understand that, let me take you to another passage in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, that great chapter about faith, which you'll find on page 1209, Hebrews chapter 11. One of the important things in studying the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture. It all has one divine author, one divine mind behind it, and very often other parts of Scripture can help us to see more clearly the particular part we're studying. So flip over to page 1209 and let's look at Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 3. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, do you see what verse 1 is claiming? That there is an unseen world, an unperceived reality of divine resources and heavenly powers that we cannot penetrate with our natural senses. The only way into that realm is faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith, you see, builds on the fact that those unseen realities exist and seeks to bring them into the actual experience of our lives in this world. In that sense, believing is seeing. And the ancients who are referred to in verse 2 and then dealt with all the way through the rest of this long chapter is a great chain of witnesses of people who believed the word of God. And by believing the testimony that God gave, the promises that he made, the revelation of himself in the words of Scripture, they put their trust in those words and in the God who spoke them and proved the reality of them in their lives. They learnt that it is believing that leads to seeing. Verse 3 is a great example of that. We'll just take that before we flip back to John. You see, what verse 3 is telling us is that you will never understand the visible world unless you realize that it was made by an invisible God who spoke his word and brought it into being. And it is by faith that we understand that. It's not by wishful thinking. It's by faith in what God has revealed in his word, in the book of Genesis, from the very first chapter of the Bible, all the way through the Scriptures. Now, a man or woman of faith understands what the world is about because the word of God that created the world explains the world. And you will never understand the world in which we live unless the word teaches us the meaning of the world. The world can't explain the world because it's created by God. Only the creator can explain the purpose of the world. And faith, therefore, in the word that teaches us that God is the creator of the world in which we live means that that which we see and handle and experience in our everyday lives living in this physical world was not made out of what was visible. It was created out of nothing by the powerful word of the sovereign creator God. Now, do you see how that means that to understand and see what the world means, you've got to believe the word that the creator speaks? And Thomas, you see, is rebuked because he was a Jew who'd been taught the Scriptures, and here he was, having walked with Jesus for probably 3 years as a disciple. Shouldn't he have known that that's the way God always does it? He speaks a word of truth, and we are either believers or unbelievers. And if we're going to be people who understand, we've got to be people who put our faith in the word of God. It's telling us that the unseen spiritual realities are far more real than the visible physical world. They're eternal. They existed before this world existed. They will exist long after this world is finished. And therefore they are the greater reality. And we only enter into the experience of that reality through believing the word that God speaks. It is by believing that we see. So coming back now to John chapter 20, we're on page 1090, let's take verse 29 again and see why Jesus says what he says. John 20:29, he told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those, that is, God's grace and love and mercy flows into the lives of those who have not seen, but yet have believed. Now, Jesus is not commending credulity. He's not saying we should be gullible or anything like that. But he is telling us how the blessing of spiritual certainty comes to us. It is by the word of Scripture, the word of the apostolic testimony, the word of God's revelation. And that's why, as we've been thinking about the faithfulness of God through the meeting this morning, we've been drawing on Scripture and reminding ourselves of all the great promises that God has made, which are absolutely dependable. That's what faith's all about. Leaning my weight on the promises of God. Now, the disciples then come to Thomas, and in the mouth of many witnesses, he's told Jesus is alive. But instead of accepting their testimony and saying, that's wonderful and I hope to see him myself, he says, no, I'm not going to believe that until I see for myself. And Jesus, in his mercy, comes and reveals himself to the apostle because he wants Thomas to have that testimony. But he does it not as a great blessing so that Thomas can go around saying, I had a blessing that you didn't have. I saw the risen Jesus. But so that Thomas can proclaim the truth of the resurrection, and those who hear his message can believe on the basis of his testimony. Now, that's the way it always works in the Bible. God intervenes and does his activity in the world. He works out his will, as for example in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And then he explains it to us. And he says, now, if you want to know the reality of this in your life today, at this point in history, this is the greatest reality in the world, that through Jesus Christ you can have eternal life. But you've got to put your faith in the testimony he's given and lean your weight on him if ever you're to experience the eternal life that Christ came to bring. And that's why 30 and 31 follow on. They're famous verses. But let's just take a moment to look at them again. You see, John then comments to us in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, and they're not recorded in this book. In fact, in the last verse of the Gospel, just across the page there, you'll see he said Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. So there's a huge amount that we don't know that Jesus did. But, back to verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You may believe. And why is it important for you and for me to believe? And that by believing, you may have life, that is, eternal life, in his name. See, that's the principle on which John is writing his gospel. There are three things there, aren't there? There's the evidence. These things are written. He did many other miraculous signs. The resurrection is the greatest sign. But all the other signs of John's gospel come together at this point. All those evidences of the power and deity of Jesus Christ. There's evidence. Now that's important. You don't believe without the evidence. But we have to act upon that evidence. These things are written that, with the evidence in front of us, the whole eyewitness testimony laid out for us in the gospel, we may believe. We may say, yes, that is something that I'm prepared to act upon. And as we believe, we see its truth. By believing, you have eternal life. For what happens as we believe in Jesus Christ is that the very life of God is planted within our human personalities, so that being a Christian is a life transplant, that we're connected to God and Christ lives with us and in us by his Spirit and brings the very life of God to bear upon our human lives on an everyday, every moment basis. Now you enter into that personal relationship, which is knowing God, by believing the word of the gospel, and the believing is not just an intellectual acceptance, but a believing into Jesus, a dependence upon him, a trust in him. So this is how it always works in John's gospel, and it's how it always works in life. Signs give the historical evidence of the reality. There's the testimony based on events and explained by the divine insight. And your response and mine is that we're either believers or we're unbelievers. We either believe the words that John has written and we find eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Saviour of the world, and faith is what activates that link to God, or we remain sceptical like Thomas and say, well, unless I see it, I won't believe it. And we become unbelievers. Now, it's important to realise that the resurrection is the last and greatest sign of the gospel, because the resurrection redefines history. C.S. Lewis described Easter Day as the first day of a new creation. And it's the assertion that there is a moral order in the universe, that there is purpose and control and focus in the hand of God in the universe that is confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus. When Peter came to preach on the day of Pentecost, he talked about the resurrection of Jesus and said it was impossible for death to hold him. He had to rise from the tomb because God's moral righteousness had to prevail in time and through all eternity. And the resurrection of Jesus that we've been celebrating over these last weeks means that God's last word to us is not the cross, glorious though the cry on the cross, "It is finished," was, and of course what Jesus did on the cross was a complete work for our salvation. But the last word of the gospel is not the darkness of Jesus dying on the cross. The last word is the power and love and sovereignty of the living God raising his Son from the dead. That is the word of eternal hope that points through and beyond our own death and affirms that if we're united to Christ by faith, we too must rise. For death cannot hold us. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. No wonder Peter wrote later on these words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, we believe that because they saw him. And on the basis of their testimony, and remember they were prepared to give their lives for that testimony, many of them were martyred rather than deny what they knew was true, on the basis of that testimony, we come to eternal life in Christ. So Peter says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving now and forever the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So the rebuke is a justified rebuke. Thomas is not going the way that the Bible intends us to go. He's going the way of his own human reasoning, which is natural, but it needs to be informed by God's methodology. Not that seeing is believing, but the believing is the way to see. Just as we close, let's then go back to verse 28 and look for a moment at his response to Jesus, which was a total life-changing response. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." This response makes us ask one last question, and it's this: what was it that Thomas would not believe? Well, we say that Jesus had risen from the grave. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands so that I know it's the same Jesus, the same body I saw crucified, unless I see that, I won't believe. Yes, that's true, but it's more than that, isn't it? You see, it's the implication of what that historical fact of the resurrection actually means about the identity of Jesus. It is Jesus who is raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. And the seeing is not just the seeing of the nail prints in the hands. The seeing is at the much deeper level of understanding who he is and responding to him. And that's the key to what John is all about in his gospel. Because believing in Jesus rightly, recognizing Jesus as my Lord and my God, relates me rightly to God the Father himself. Remember how Jesus says earlier in John, "I and my Father, we are one." If you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. We saw it in the Mary Magdalene interview where Jesus said to her in verse 17 of this very chapter, "I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And you see, that's the relationship that believing opens up. When we recognize Jesus as who he is, the eternal God in human form, Lord of everything, Lord of our lives, then of course a relationship with Jesus is a relationship with God, God the Father. And that is the immense blessing that's opened up to those who have not seen and yet have believed. We know that God has acted definitively in the mission of his Son, in the cross and in the resurrection, to accomplish salvation for everyone who believes. So when we confess with our lips, "My Lord and my God," and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we are rescued, we are saved. It's not just believing in the physical resurrection, that's the proof of the identity of the person. But it's believing that Jesus Christ is God. Believing that is saving faith. Believing that, therefore, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's work is being done once for all in history, so that as we believe into him as our rescuer and our king, and lay hold on everything that he's done for us, we enter into the experience of eternal life, of sins forgiven, of peace with God. And it may be that some of us need to take that step of faith that says for the very first time, "Yes, this is for me. I don't understand it all, I can't prove it all, but I have sufficient confidence in the evidence, and I know that God has been at work in the lives of people I've seen all around me, both within Scripture and within the changing power of God in people's lives, that this is something that I'm ready to take a step of faith on and to see by believing." But it's also true that for those of us who are Christians, we need to keep on taking that step of faith every day, don't we? Because you see, this story for us shows us that the way into the Christian life is the same way on in the Christian life. And we've still got to go on day by day confessing the Lordship of Jesus, worshipping him as our Lord and our God, by believing the word that he's given us. We may not see how God's going to answer our prayers. We may not see how God will answer those particular pressing, urgent needs that are in your life at the moment, or how he's going to deliver you from some very difficult situation. So how do we know that he will? Not by wishful thinking, but by taking soberly the promises of Scripture, what God has said to us in his word, and building on them, and saying, "I'm going to prove this by faith. I'm not going to wait for him to do it and then say I'll believe. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." So my Christian life is going to be a life of faith, which doesn't rest on the evidence of my senses, but on the revelation of God's unchanging character in his word. And as we go out to live for him this week, that's what being an Easter person, living in the power of the resurrection, means. That we exercise our wills to believe what God has said in his word, guaranteed by the resurrection of his Son. And it means that as we confess Jesus as our Lord and our God, our lives are transformed. It gives a stability of faith that lifts us above the ebb and flow of our emotions and above the fickle circumstances of our lives. Those things are no way to gauge our faith. They're about as useful as a sundial at midnight in gauging our spirituality. No, it is by being delivered from the bondage of simply human understanding and logic, by the liberating power of God's word, that we start to launch out in faith and to find that this Christ is not just a risen Lord in history, but a present Lord in our lives who brings to us his everlasting life. These things are written that you may believe. And Thomas, kneeling at his feet, is surely the example that we all should follow. My Lord and my God. Let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious Lord, for the evidence of the resurrection that is in your word, the evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of the many meetings with your disciples, the evidence of their conviction that this was so,
and their willingness even to lay down their lives rather than to deny what they knew was true. We thank you that there is sufficient evidence for faith, and we pray that you'll forgive us when we go on asking for more evidence because we really want to be unbelievers. Please help us rather to kneel at the feet of the risen Lord and my God. And for all the things that we cannot see and for all the circumstances that we cannot know in the future, Lord, may we be among those who are blessed because, not having seen, we trust you. May we be those who are not unbelievers but believers. And we pray that as we go to live for you in the days of this week, that as your word comes to us with all its many promises, many encouragements, you will give to us that gift of faith that we might hear, believe, and therefore see, and enter into an ever deeper experience of the everlasting life that you've given us through Jesus' death and resurrection. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.